life. Becky, you're going to sing. Bibles this evening, Hebrews chapter 5 tonight. Hebrews chapter number 5. While you're turning there, I remind you again, the latest edition of the Sword of the Lord is in the box at the back. Help yourself to the latest edition. This is a good issue, and be sure and read it as you can. All righty, Hebrews chapter 5, and let me begin reading. I just want to read one verse, I think, just one verse. Verse number 9. Just going to read one verse in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to look at lots of verses tonight, but just Hebrews chapter 5 for our text. The Bible says, "And being made perfect," of course, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." All righty. Now, made perfect is not a statement that there was a time when he was not perfect, and then over time he became perfect. That is not that's not the statement. That's based on verse number 8, "Though we were sons, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." That's not a statement either, that he learned to obey, because once upon a time he didn't know how to obey. He simply learned what it is to obey, because until he became man, he gave the orders. He didn't take the orders. He gave the orders. He was God in all of his glory and power and everything else like that, and everything was in submission to him. But he humbled himself, took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, the Bible says, and laid aside much of his glory, not his deity, not his godness. But now he's on the receiving end of doing God's will, and he learned obedience in that sense by the things which he suffered, including what it takes to obey, and frankly, the high cost of obeying and doing his Father's will nailed him to the cross. You know, remember the night before he died, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And God's will was done, and just shortly after he prayed that, Judas led the band of men and officers to get him, And the next morning, then he was nailed to the cross. But in chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says that's exactly what he came for, to do God's will. I come to do thy will, O God. And he quotes that from Psalm number 40 and says that's about him. All righty. So he learned obedience by the things which he suffered and proved himself to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb with no blemish, no fault, no flaw. Chapter 7 says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's him. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect lamb. He is the perfect substitute. And when he did, he became the author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. And that's what we want to talk about tonight, eternal salvation. The fact that the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us is an eternal salvation. So we call it usually by the term eternal security, which some people like the little phrase, once saved, always saved. That's a good, accurate description of it. Once you are saved, then you're saved forever. And so that is another in our list of peculiar Baptist distinctives. And again, like most of the rest of our Baptist distinctives, we're not the only ones who believe that now. Once upon a time, we were, alrighty? But we are not now. Obviously, other groups also believe, although I will grant you, not many, but other groups also, in addition to Baptist people, believe in the eternal security of the believer. But it originated, this truth, as a truth that was distinctive to Bible-believing people. All righty? So the truth is simply, in a nutshell, when a New Testament Christian gets saved, he is saved forever. He will not lose his salvation. He cannot lose his salvation. When he dies, he will go to heaven to be with the Lord. If he is alive at the return of the Lord in the clouds, at the rapture, he will be caught up together with all the rest of the saints to meet the Lord in the air, and so will he ever be with the Lord. Once he is saved, that is a settled transaction forever. All righty. Now, before I go into the reasons for eternal security and why that is the truth, let me just brief you on the other beliefs about this issue. Pretty much anything outside of this belief boils down to one simple thing. Rather than being saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf and what he did for you, the other beliefs all boil down to the fact that whether you are ultimately and finally saved when you cross into eternity, namely when you die, if you go to heaven instead of hell, it depends upon you. It depends upon your works and your life and what you did, or in some cases, what you didn't do. But whether you end up in heaven or in hell, your ultimate final salvation depends on you. That's the alternative to this belief about eternal salvation. And basically, there are three lines of thought with the belief that you can lose your salvation and your salvation is not permanent and it's not forever. The first belief, of course, these are all in error. These are all false. These are wrong beliefs. But the first one is that a person is saved entirely by good works. You're saved entirely by good works. Basically, the idea is good people with a whole lot of good works, a majority of good works, those folks will go to heaven, but folks who have a majority of bad works or bad deeds or a bad life, they go to hell. It's all entirely 100% works. So when, and when we say works, we're talking about everything that you do, your entire lifestyle. We're not necessarily talking about specific actions, as in, you got to be a preacher, you got to pass out designated number of gospel tracts, you have to give a designated amount of money in the offering of your church, and you've got to do all these specific things, you know. And if you do enough of them, you got to help so many old ladies across the street and all that kind of stuff. You got to give to so many charities. And if you do all of these things and enough of those things, then you'll go to heaven. Wrong, right? On the other hand, if you do a whole bunch of bad things, if you rob banks, you kill people, and you kidnap people, and steal from old ladies that you help across the sidewalk, then that cancels each other out. And so you do too many bad things, and you go to hell. All righty? You're saved entirely by good works. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Obviously, that's false. All righty? And another line of thought, and this is where people get confused, you're saved by grace and works. God very graciously will save you. You just ask him to, and he'll save you. But from there on, God has given you a gift, but if you don't behave yourself, God's going to come and take it back. If you don't be a good boy or a good girl, then God is going to take it back, and you don't get to have it. You don't get to keep it. It's not, he's not just going to take it and put it up in the closet so you can't play with it, and you got to, you know, maybe earn it back someday. You just flat can't have it. Righty? You're saved by grace and works. God graciously saves you, but from there on, you better behave, and your behavior then, after you get saved, determines whether, in the end, ultimately, you go to heaven or you go to hell. Ultimately, whether you're saved is not dependent in this belief about whether God saved you by his grace. It's dependent upon how you behaved yourself. Again, back to the works, what you did, how you lived, your lifestyle, and all that kind of stuff after you get saved. If you do not behave yourself like a Christian should, then you'll lose it. God will take it away from you, or you will forfeit it, and you won't get to have it. You will not be saved. And so that's that belief. And obviously, again, that belief is false also. You're not saved by grace and works. You're saved by grace and grace alone. Righty? Not grace and works. The third one is similar to that, but it's got a little different twist on it. That is saved by works and faith. Some people believe, and many people believe, that you're saved by works and faith. In other words, you live a good life. You do all kinds of good things. You're a good neighbor, a good citizen, a good worker, a good church member, a good friend. You're just a good person, and you be the best person you can be, as sincere as you can be, as good as you can be, and then you just trust God to take you to heaven because you've been so good. You just, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting Christ. I believe he's going to take me to heaven. I'm counting on him taking me to heaven because I have been so good. Been a good neighbor, mowed my neighbor's yard, and all kinds of stuff. I just been really a good person. I've done the best I can. I'm really counting on the Lord to take me to heaven. Sorry. That's a sad, sad thing. You can count on the Lord to take you to heaven, but he's not going to take you to heaven because you were a good neighbor, a good citizen, or a good worker, or a good church member. He'll take you to heaven, not by your good works. He'll take you to heaven because of his good works, because of what he did for you. All right? So basically, all the other beliefs about salvation come under one of those three categories. It's either all works, it's grace and works, or works and faith then. They're all wrong. The truth is that the Lord Jesus authored eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. And so notice here, that's the adjective that we get stuck on, this term salvation. And all the other words related to salvation We have that adjective eternal stuck in front of them as well. Here you have eternal salvation in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Look over in chapter 9 and verse number 12. And notice this statement here, Hebrews 9 and verse 12. The Bible says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, this is of course talking about the Lord Jesus, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the term salvation is prefaced by eternal. The term redemption is prefaced by the term eternal. And then you go to chapter 9 and verse number 15. The Bible says in verse 15 of chapter 9, for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Inheritance is eternal. Eternal. In 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. Verse number 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Glory. Eternal. All right, 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse number 25. 1 John 2, 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised. He promised us even eternal life. Salvation is life. It's redemption, it's inheritance, it's glory, it's life. And all of those terms are prefaced by the word eternal, eternal life. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verse number 11. This is a record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Verse number 13, of course, very famous. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life, the Bible says. Our point is, all the things referencing salvation are described with the adjective eternal. So, I want to give you five things very quickly tonight why salvation is eternal. Number one, God's promise is eternal life. We just read chapter 2 of 1 John. While we're in the neighborhood, let's look at it one more time. Verse 25, 1 John 2, 25. Our point is, God's promise is eternal life. Not temporary life, eternal life. Verse 25 again, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. It's a promise, the Bible says. And the promise specifically is eternal life. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter number 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse number 2. The Bible says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Point number one, God's promise is eternal life. That's why when we get saved, we have a security in that salvation. We can rest assured that we are saved forever, because that's what the Bible says. That's not just a passing statement. That is a promise specifically about that, and specifically about the fact that it's eternal life. All right, God's promise is eternal life. Number two, salvation is eternal not only because God's promise is eternal life, but because God's description of salvation doesn't leave any room for losing it, or God taking it back, or anything else like that. God's description of salvation is eternal. For example, go to John chapter 10, please. John chapter 10. You notice the statement that Jesus makes here concerning his sheep, people that belong to him, people that are saved. Verse number 28 and 29. We're talking about now God's description of salvation. In verse 28, he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal on the one hand, never on the other hand. Eternal is life, never is perish. But notice this, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The description of salvation here is that we are in the hand of God. We're in the Son's hand, we're in the Lord's hand, in verse number 28. My Father, verse number 29, which gave to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man is able. You are unpluckable, if you want to use that word. You ever considered yourself to be unpluckable? Well, you are when it comes to salvation. You are in God's hand, and no man is able, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, some folks have said, yeah, but you can always take yourself out. They don't say that. All right, grammar students. How do we know from the grammar statement here, the grammar structure here, that not even you can pluck yourself out? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell us, but I'm confident you know. All right, don't you? It needs one other word in there, doesn't it? It needs one other word in there, doesn't it? If it would exclude you from that, so that you could pluck yourself out. It don't have that other word, does it? What is that other word? The word is other. It's not there. If it excluded you from the ability, it would have to say, neither shall any other man. But it don't say any other man. It just says any man. That would include every man. That would include yourself. Good grammar lesson? Just getting you ready. 2 weeks from Wednesday. I want you to be ready. All righty? And we want you to be excited about grammar. Ain't going to happen, is it? Other is not the statement. Our point is you're in God's hand and nobody on this earth. Now, we read the passage in Romans chapter number 8 this morning that not only no person can take you or separate you or pull you away or pluck you away, nothing else. Nothing in heaven, nothing in hell, not a devil, not a human being, not a principality or power. That would be devilish powers. Not life, not death, not any event, nothing. You are in God's hand. You are there to stay. Not only are you in God's hand, but look at another description. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the Bible says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The Bible tells us that as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has anointed us, which means he has given us his Holy Spirit, and he has sealed us with that Holy Spirit. He's given the earnest of the Spirit. That is essentially the guarantee that your salvation will be forever, and it will be completed upon the end of your life in these bodies, in this physical life. It will extend into eternity. You have your guarantee, and that too is the Holy Spirit of God, because he will never leave you, never leave you, never forsake you. You are sealed is our point, though I'm getting ahead of myself, sealed. The Bible tells you in Ephesians chapter number 1, Ephesians chapter number 1, talking about, again, the seal of the Holy Spirit. And why we believe that salvation is eternal. You cannot lose it. It cannot be taken from you. It cannot end by any means. Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, talking about Christ, of course, you trusted Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You have to hear the word of truth, the gospel, and then when you do, the Holy Spirit convinces you that you're lost and this is the truth and that God is the Savior and He'll save you, and so you trust in Him. In whom, in Christ also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And this is the promise which He hath promised us, even eternal life. And that Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise, is the one that seals you. And just for the record, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse number 30, Ephesians 4:30. Says this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's the day that the Lord comes to take you to heaven. You're sealed unto that day. All right? So you're in God's hand. You are sealed. Another description of New Testament salvation is in John chapter 3. The discourse with Nicodemus about the new birth, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. God, I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was Nicodemus' question, how can that happen? And then after that, Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And then he went ahead and explained about Jesus dying on the cross, just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. Jesus is going to be lifted up on the cross, and God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to do exactly that, to be lifted up on the cross and die for men's sins, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how a person is born again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So when the Bible describes salvation as a new birth, as a spiritual birth, as being born again, born a second time, Nicodemus had never, ever heard of a person entering the second time into his mother's womb and being born. Never heard of that. Of course, that's not what Jesus was talking about. But I'll tell you something else Nicodemus never heard of, and you haven't heard of either. That is a person who is born being unborn. You ever heard of that? Unborn? Never heard of that either. Of course, I've only lived 60 and a half years, so, you know, maybe in the next 60 and a half years, maybe I'll hear. Some of you, though, are older than me, and you never heard of it either, have you? I've read lots of books in my 60 and a half years, or actually probably in about 50-some of them. I've read lots of books. I never read about anybody being unborn. Not physically. No more than anybody's entered a second time into his mother's womb and been born a second time from his mother's womb. Never heard of anybody doing that. Never heard of anybody being unborn. Not physically, not spiritually. Doesn't happen. It's an impossibility. I was born 60 and a half years ago, Wilson and Maxine Parker, and, you know, my testimony, I started off as a neighborhood brat. Well, I became the neighborhood brat. I didn't necessarily start off that. I was a cute little baby, like every baby when they're first born. I guess I was. At least I'd tell myself I was. So you didn't see me either, so sure I was. Somewhere between there and just a very short time, I became the neighborhood brat. And I couldn't prove this in a court of law, but I suspect my mom and dad had a few calls from some of the neighbor families about their cute little boy, that scrawny little kid. But you know what? No matter how many calls they got, I still theirs. I still theirs. You know, when I got a little older, they got a few calls from the school. Matter of fact, very first day, kindergarten, I didn't want to go the first day. I cried. We had to meet at Lincoln School, and we got bused to Roosevelt School. I didn't want to go to Lincoln School, and I didn't want to get on a bus, and I didn't want to go to Roosevelt School, and I cried, and they called my mom, and she came to get me, and I got to go home. Well, guess what I did the second day? I cried again. It worked the first time, but it didn't work the second time. I cried anyway, and I cried because it didn't work. I cried the last day. I didn't want to go the last day. You know, even when I was a knot-headed teenager, my folks got some calls from the school again. One day I decided I wanted to go fishing instead of going to grammar class. My grammar class was right after lunch. And so I'm sitting in the back of a convertible with some of my buddies, and we're deciding we're going to go fishing. And lo and behold, while we're sitting there at a stoplight, of all the people in Fairfield, Iowa, who pulls up right behind us but my grammar teacher that I have as soon as lunch is over. But, you know, she ain't going to say nothing. She said something. And my mom and dad got a call. And I got a call, too, from mom and dad. But you know what? I still their kid. They wasn't happy, not even a little bit. They didn't give me none of that. This is going to hurt you or hurt us more. They didn't give me none of that stuff. But you know what? I still their kid. I couldn't have been unborn to them if they don't wanted me to be unborn to them. I still born to them. You know, as often as we embarrass or disgrace our parents, they never ever disowned us, and they never ever unbirthed us. And the truth is, God doesn't either. God never has, God never will, God never has wanted to. We are born again. Salvation is a new birth into the family of God. Another description of salvation, John chapter 5. Verse number 24, this is a good verse, verse 24 of John chapter 5. We're talking about why salvation is eternal. Not only because of God's promise that's eternal life, but because of God's description of salvation. We're in God's hand, and nobody can get us out of it. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can break that seal. We are born again. Nobody can be unborn. Verse 24 of John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." By the way, hath is another point. You got it right now. It lasts forever is a plain statement of the Bible. And notice the statement, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Two statements there. Number one, shall not come into condemnation. In John chapter 3, verse number 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. But when we believe, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 18, we're not condemned. And here John 5, 24 says we're not coming into it. We're not going to be condemned. Not at all. That's what it says. Notice the second thing in verse 24. Not only shall we not come into condemnation, but the Bible says that person is passed from death unto life. We are passed from death unto life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 uses the same terminology. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Because we love the brethren. Loving the brethren is how we know. It's not how we pass from death unto life. It's how we know that we have. That's a different thing. All right. But the Bible says we have passed from death unto life, the Bible says. And so God's description of salvation is eternal. Number three. the nature of salvation is a nature of eternal salvation. Number one, God's promise is eternal life. Number two, God's description of salvation is eternal. Number three, the nature of salvation is eternal as well. Romans chapter 6, for this one, we talk about the nature of salvation. Let me tell you what I mean. We might could just include this with the descriptions of salvation, but I like just the nature of salvation. This is just the way it is. Number one, salvation, we talk about the nature of salvation. It's a gift. It's a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a gift. That's important. Never, ever, ever in the Bible is salvation a reward. It is not a reward. It is a gift. Look in chapter 5 of Romans, verse number 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 16. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. The nature of salvation is it is a gift. It is not a reward. Never, ever, ever is it a reward. Never, ever, ever is it earned. Never, ever, ever is it something God owes you because you have worked for it and you have earned it. Never, never, never. It is a gift. I want you to understand the second thing about the nature of salvation. Not only is it a gift, but it's God's will. It's God's will. John chapter 6 this time. John chapter 6. A discourse on the bread of life. These are some great verses here. Salvation is eternal because it's God's will. It's a gift. It's not a reward. It's not a payday. It's not a wage. It's a gift. It's given freely. John chapter 6, it's also God's will. Verse 37, this is a great verse, John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Absolutely will not happen. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. That's the Father's will, that Jesus doesn't lose a single one that God gives him. But it's God's will that we should be raised up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Salvation is eternal just by the nature of it. It's God's will. It's God's promise. It's God's gift. It's God's will. And the nature of salvation, again, it's by grace. It's by grace. It is a gift, it's God's will, and it's grace, and it's all grace. You know Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. But let's go to Romans chapter 4, what we were talking about just a couple of minutes ago. It's a gift, which means of necessity, it's by grace. It is not a reward ever. Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Well, he would really have something to glory in if he was justified by what he did, by his works. But not before God, the Bible says. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, notice this, is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You notice verse number 4 says, if it is a reward, it's not given because of grace, it's given because of debt. If a person is saved by their works and justified by their works and their actions and their life and their deeds, they get that not as a gift by grace, they get it as a reward reckoned because of debt. God owes you. God don't owe us nothing. That's why it's all grace. It's all mercy. That is our point. Chapter 11 of Romans, in talking about the salvation of the Gentiles along with the Jews, in chapter 11, he makes this statement in verse 5 and 6, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be a works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work, no more work. Right? So our point is, the nature of salvation is the nature of an eternal salvation. You didn't get it because you were good. And you don't lose it because you're bad. You didn't get it by the way you behaved. You got it by believing, not behaving. And that's important. Number 4, the sufficiency of Christ's death for sin is, frankly, the biggest reason, I believe, that we are saved forever. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 10 very quickly? Hebrews chapter number 10. Let me just give you some of this terminology. This is great. Hebrews chapter 10. Have I said that about all these passages we look at? I probably should, because they are all of them great. Chapter 10. Notice we're talking about the sufficiency of Christ. The reason we're saved at all is because Jesus took our sin upon himself, suffered and bled and died in our stead, satisfied God, and all of our sin is paid for. And God saved us, not because he just... I love you, and I just don't want you to go to hell, so I'm just going to forget all about it, ignore it. No, the wages of sin is death, but the wages of sin have been paid. The death has been suffered. The sentence upon us for our guilt is death in hell forever, separated from God. It's already happened. It's already been carried out. The sentence has been carried out. It's been carried out in full. It's been carried out to the complete satisfaction of God the Father. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the reason that we can be saved, and it's the reason our salvation is forever. The sufficiency of Christ's death for sin can only provide for an eternal salvation. Notice the terminology, verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 10. By the which will, talking about the will of God that Jesus says, I come to do. By that will, he says in verse number 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Oh, I love my King James Bible. Once for all. What does that mean? Once for all. Do you think that means once for all people? Yeah, it does. It does mean that. But wait a minute. You say, I think it means once for all sins. Hey, good news. It means that too. That's exactly what he did. Once for all people, once for all sin. Wait a minute, I think it means for all time. Good news, it means that too. It means all of that. Once for all people, for all sins, for all time. One offering, the body of of Jesus Christ, once for all. And then notice it's the terminology. One sacrifice for sins forever. Verse number 12. This man, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to Old Testament priests, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father. One sacrifice. That's all it took. It was a sacrifice of Christ. He was made perfect, the perfect sacrifice. There was no flaw in him, no fault in him, no shortcoming in his sacrifice, nothing left out of his sacrifice, no deficiencies in his sacrifice. It covered everything. It covered every person. It covered every sin. It covered all time, every human being. It covered everything that God's nature demanded, his holiness and his justice and his wrath and his jealousy. Every nature of God was satisfied It covered everything. One sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat out because his words is finished. And it was. Once for all, one sacrifice for sins forever. How about verse 14? For by one offering he hath perfected forever. Perfected forever. You know what? This is really wild. But as saved people, we sit here, hang on to this and don't run the wrong direction with it. But we sit here tonight in God's ledger book, we are absolutely sinless. We are perfected forever. He has taken away our sins, 1 John 3:5 says. That's what he came for. There is no sin, no guilt on your ledger in God's record book. Absolutely none. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do things wrong. That doesn't mean you go around with a big head and a big chest gloating about you're perfect and you're holier than anybody. It don't mean that at all. It means in God's sight, in God's record book, you and me and every believer is absolutely sinless. Hey, if you are sinless, why would you go to hell? Why would you not go to heaven? He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is a pretty good statement. And then the Bible says again, he sat down. It's finished. The offering of Jesus Christ is once for all. How about this statement in verse number 26? Verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. Romans chapter 6, verse number 9, the Bible says that death has no more dominion over Christ. He cannot die again. He will never die again. And the fact of the matter is, he doesn't need to die again because his first death, his only death, was absolutely sufficient for all of your sins, for all of time, and for all of eternity, and for every person. It absolutely is sufficient. That's why we're saved at all, and the very nature of the thing is that we would be saved forever. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, it talks about folks who, if the Bible says, if they fall away, it's impossible, the Bible says, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It is an absolute shame that people would heap upon Christ with the thought that he would die again. See, here's the problem. If a person was to lose their salvation, that would mean they have sins unpaid for. That'd be the only reason you would lose it. Because the sacrifice of Christ didn't take away, it didn't cover, it didn't take care of all of your sins. Maybe it just took care of the ones up until you got saved. Maybe it just took care of the ones up until you did something really, really bad. But his sacrifice didn't cover that one or those from that point on. If that's the case, and that really did happen, then a person, once that happened, they never ever get it back. Because the wages of sin is death. And there is no more sacrifice for sins after Christ. You don't have anybody left to take your place and suffer in your stead. You're going to have to do it yourself. You're just going to have to do it yourself. Because you don't have, because Jesus cannot die. If he didn't die for all of them the first time, he can't come back and die a second time for the rest of them. Can't do it. Can't do it. Won't do it, and doesn't need to do it. Because his first death, only death, was sufficient. All righty? So we're talking about why salvation is eternal. Number one, because God's promise is eternal life. Number two, God's description of salvation is eternal. Number three, the nature of salvation can only be eternal. And the sufficiency of Christ's death for sin can only provide for an eternal salvation. The last thing in Hebrews chapter number 12, why salvation is eternal, is because when a person believes on Christ, they become a child of God. God becomes your heavenly Father. And from that moment on, God deals with us as with sons. God deals with us as with sons. He deals with us as his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5 through 11. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you. I wasn't supposed to say that word when I was a little kid or when I was a big kid. And not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father's spirits and live? This is talking about God dealing with us as with sons. He doesn't deal with all the world as with sons. He deals with us as with sons. And if he doesn't deal with us as sons, because we're not. All righty. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Then this will be it. We'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is talking about the Lord's Supper and Christians examining themselves and so forth. And the fact that we need to judge ourselves as Christians, as believers, before we partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves and take care of anything in our life that's out of line and not right. And the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 31 and 32, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if we judge ourselves, God doesn't have to. But verse 11 says, but when we are judged, in other words, we don't judge ourselves, and so God has to do it. When we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Notice this, that we should not be condemned with the world. God doesn't deal with us the way he deals with the world. He doesn't deal with believers the way that he deals with the world. He deals with us as with his children, which means he deals with us right now, not by throwing us into hell. He deals with us by giving us a spiritual spanking, if you please, and getting us back in fellowship with him and getting us right with him. And so just that very fact means that salvation is eternal. Now, part two of this message will be next week, or of this subject will be, Lord willing, next week. I want to deal with this issue, this question then. So if it's true, and obviously it is, that we cannot lose our salvation, so what keeps us from, as the opponents of this doctrine say, what keeps us from sinning all we want? I got news for you. I sin way more than I want. How about you? I sin way more than I want. This idea of sinning all you want is silly. What keeps us from sinning all we want? We'll deal with that question, and it's got answers, Bible answers, next Wednesday or next Sunday night, God willing. All right? But tonight, we just want to deal with this particular fact that New Testament salvation is eternal because of the sacrifice of Christ, God's promise, God's description, and the very nature of it can only be eternal. Salvation is wonderful. It's the greatest thing ever to happen to you, in case you haven't figured that out, which I assume you have. But it's the greatest thing ever to happen to you. It's the greatest thing ever to happen to anybody else. Alrighty? Salvation is eternal because it's all in Jesus and what he has done for us, not what we do for him. Our acceptance to God, acceptability to God, is not based on our behavior. It's based upon our belief in Christ as our Savior. That's why we need to make sure that we're saved. And this truth ought to motivate us just simply out of love and gratitude, love God, and to serve him with all of our heart just because he's saved. Not because I have to, not because I'm a Baptist and I'm a Baptist church, you got to do this. No, we just love him because he has saved me. He has saved me forever. We talked this morning about good cheer in the midst of the storm, because I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And he has told me how it's all going to turn out. He'll be back in the clouds one of these days, the trumpet of the Lord. Dead in Christ arise first, and we which are alive and remain to be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That's, we don't have any doubt about that. We don't have any question about that. We know absolutely, positively, sure, no matter what this world brings our way, no matter what happens, we're saved. We're saved. We're saved. We're saved. We're saved forever. All righty? Hope that'll help you. Hope that'll encourage you and give you a real sense of security with the Lord, so that you'll be able to rejoice in Him and believe Him and just trust Him and love Him and love Him and love Him and love Him. Let's stand to our feet. We're going to pray and have an invitation. If you need to meet the Lord, just thank the Lord. If you need to surrender yourself to the Lord, if you're not sure that you're saved, let us help you. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved. If you receive Him and trust Him as your Savior, you can be saved tonight before you leave the building. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the salvation.